Just want to share, before we do the message, just a brief reflection on, if you were really astute about heavenly matters and the operations of heaven, you would know that, you would realize that in the presence of God, people don't sit. Nobody sits. Gabriel's talking to Zechariah, to even that he claims to be in the presence of God is a very great claim. But he says, I am one who stands in the presence of God. So, and in the temple, in the tabernacle, there aren't any chairs. Because when the priest is there ministering, both their work is never done, and you don't sit in the presence of God. So, something worth thinking about is just that scene when somebody gets exalted to the Father's right hand. Nobody's ever been put there before, and then sits down, seated at the Father's right hand. And if you were astute in things of heaven, you would stand there with your mouth open. That does not happen. Nobody does that. Nobody can be that way in God's presence and the work is not done. And yet here's somebody seated at the Father's right hand. I think it's good for us to stand when we worship. Not like a rule or anything, but that posture says something about us in the presence of God. But as you reflect on the worth of the Lamb who was slain, that he's seated at his Father's right hand. Father himself said, sit there until all your enemies are made a footstool. So just powerful, great image and things to be wondered at. So we're just launching into a study of Galatians. It's one of the earliest New Testament books, perhaps the very first one that gets penned in the late 40s, most likely. So we're going to work our way through it rather slow. I hope you don't get bored. We'll explore some tangents along the way. Last week, I just showed us a sampling of some things that are said in the six chapters of Galatians. It was an attempt on my part to make you wonder and ponder, what is this letter about? These kinds of phrases and sentences are found in, you know, the six chapters, the 195 verses or so that make up this letter. You find yourself saying these things, what is the letter about? Hopefully some of those samples from the letter makes you wonder, what's the issue here? What's the deal? We also noted that there's just expressions of surprise, of bewilderment, of astonishment that weave its way throughout the letter. Paul is amazed that what is happening. You know, he's bewildered by it. He's perplexed by it. He's puzzled by it. So what is it that has the Apostle Paul just surprised that this is going on among the Galatian Christians? I'm very much hoping that by the time we're finished with the letter, you feel like you know what the letter is about. And I mean by that not simply a few encouraging insights or inspirational ideas that you glean from the letter. You know, not just a couple of favorite verses, but a more comprehensive understanding of what the gospel is about and what the Christian life, walked according to the gospel, is about. Our goal is to be straightforward about the gospel. One of the phrases that we noticed last week is Paul says they're not being straightforward about the gospel. He says that about the Apostle Peter, by the way, that Peter isn't being straightforward about the gospel. I don't think it's easy to be straightforward about the gospel. I hope that conclusion you arrive at before we get to the end of the letter. Oh, no problem to be straightforward about the gospel. Not easy to be straightforward, but it's good to be straightforward. That's our goal. So let's look at the opening verses of the letter. It's on the paper there. Here's how the letter opens. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace, by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. So I put that last verse on there just so that you can get a feel for how quickly Paul gets to the issue. Other letters, he'll diddle around for a while and tell them how thankful he is and how blessed he is and how he's heard of them and all that stuff. Here it's, hi, how are you? What's the deal? So he gets to the issue very quickly. But let's just look at those opening verses. So Paul is writing a letter. The only label, the only title that he takes, that he claims for himself, is the title apostle. The word simply means one who is sent, a messenger. And Paul points out, as he takes that title, that he's not an apostle by any earthly or human agency or means. That's going to become important later on, so we're going to come back to that. But even as he mentions, Justin takes that title apostle, that he's one who's been sent. But he says, not by any human agency and not by any human means. He's not an apostle because he's a Jew, because he's a member of God's chosen people. That's not what makes him an apostle. He's not an apostle because he's a Pharisee, a good one. And the Pharisees are trying to get their message out. So Paul was messenger, trying to get the message of the Pharisees out. He's not an apostle because he studied under Gamaliel, went to Gamaliel Seminary, got his doctorate there. That's not what makes him an apostle, because he's learned a lot at Gamaliel School. Not an apostle because he's been recruited to ministry, to a task that needs to be done, because he's been trained for ministry, took some training sessions. So now he's equipped to do it. He's not an apostle for any of those reasons. He's an apostle because of the revelation and commission of the Lord himself to him. He's an apostle because he's been commissioned and sent by the Lord himself. That's why he takes that title. Jesus Christ sent me. In a few verses farther in the letter, he's also going to claim that not only has he been sent by Christ, but the message that he preaches, the gospel that he preaches, is also from the Lord himself. He didn't get it from human agency. He got it from the Lord. Though he doesn't say it explicitly here, whenever Paul calls himself an apostle, it's the title that he most frequently takes for himself, by the way, when he uses that word, he understands that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. His commission from the Lord was to the Gentiles. And his message that the Lord gave him, the gospel that he preaches, is a gospel for the Gentiles. So the Galatians are getting the letter from one who's been sent and commissioned by the Lord himself, and one whose message is from the Lord himself. So that's who the Galatians are getting a letter from the Apostle Paul. We're going to talk more about Paul in subsequent chapters. He says quite a bit about himself as an apostle and his message. So we're going to talk more about him, but here, just at the start, the Galatians are getting a letter. From who? From the Apostle Paul, one who's been sent, commissioned by the Lord, one whose message is from the Lord. And it's a message and a commission that's for the Gentiles. So the letter is sent to the churches of Galatia. Notice it's plural. So there's more than one church, multiple churches. And of course, Paul can't send a letter to churches until he's been there and evangelized and preached and people have received Christ and become a church. Can't send the letter before that has happened. So who are these folks that he's sending the letter to, and when did they receive the gospel? So now that they're getting the letter about the gospel that they've received and believed. Galatia is not an individual city. It's a region. It's one of the Roman provinces in the Roman Empire. So a region in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It's kind of a northern and southern section of it. But it's a big region. It's a big area on the map. Most likely, the letter is to the churches planted in the cities of the Galatian province that Paul evangelized during his first missionary journey. Whenever there's dates and you're reconstructing the chronology and location of places in the New Testament, there's always debate. So I know something about the debate, but I'm not going to bore you with it. But most likely, the Galatian letter is to churches in the Galatian province that Paul himself planted during the first, what we call the first missionary journey. That's who's getting the letter. It's a journey that was made by Paul and Barnabas. We're going to talk a little bit about that. So to the churches of Galatia, that's an area in Turkey, to churches that were planted, formed during the first missionary journey. The first missionary journey probably begins somewhere around 46, 47 AD. So the church has been around for 16, 17 years since Pentecost, before Paul goes on this first missionary journey with Barnabas. So a few years have elapsed. Paul himself has been a Christian for probably approximately 14 years. What he's been doing since the Damascus Road and leaving for the first missionary journey during those 14 years, we'll talk about that later. But he's been a Christian for a while. It's not like he just accepted the Lord 3 weeks ago. He's been a Christian probably for around 14 years. The journey to Galatia, this region, originates from a very important city in early Christianity named Antioch. It doesn't start in Jerusalem, it starts from a place called Antioch. There are two Antiochs in the New Testament. There's Syrian Antioch and Pisidian Antioch. The journey starts from Syrian Antioch. Syrian Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Kind of a right, it's actually in Turkey, but it's, you know, there's a little corner of Turkey right by Syria where they stole some coast, and it's there. It's very close to Aleppo. If you followed the news in recent years, Aleppo, Syria, has often been there. City of Antioch, very close to there, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It's the third most important city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. So it's a big major city, very important in the Roman Empire. It's the gateway to the whole East and stuff. And it becomes a center for Hellenistic Christianity. Hellenistic Christianity are Jews who speak Greek and are immersed in Greek culture, the Hellenic culture. So Antioch in Syria becomes a center for Hellenistic Christians, Jews who speak Greek, who have moved there. It's also a center for the gospel going to the Gentiles. So Antioch becomes the center for the whole Gentile mission that goes all over the Roman Empire. The sending place for that mission to the Gentiles is Antioch in Syria, not Jerusalem. So there on the handout, there's some information about Antioch from Acts. There's a good chance that Luke, the gospel writer, you remember Luke and Acts are a single composition in two big sections. Luke is probably from Antioch. He's connected to Antioch and its happenings. Antioch plays a major role in the book of Acts. So obviously here in Acts chapter 11, the author Luke is writing about stuff that he knows. But just look there on the paper from that Acts 11 quote. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, to the Gentiles, in other words, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he, that's Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So a persecution arises after the martyrdom of Stephen. And from that persecution, many flee Jerusalem, especially those who were Hellenistic Jews. The persecution is directed towards them. Hellenistic Jews are differentiated from the Hebraic Jews, those who were, you know, steeped and spoke Hebrew, steeped in Hebrew culture, versus those who were Jews but making their way into the Greek culture, Hellenic culture. So after Stephen is stoned, there's a persecution around Jerusalem and Judea area, and a lot of folks flee. We first learn of the Hellenistic branch of the church in Acts chapter 6. There's a complaint on the behalf of the Hellenistic Christians that their widows are being neglected in the daily food distribution. That results in the appointment of the first deacons. Stephen is one of those deacons, one of the seven deacons that gets appointed because the Hellenistic Jews are being neglected in the distribution of food, their widows. So that's where we first hear of these two branches in the Jerusalem church. So a lot of these Hellenistic Jewish Christians flee from Jerusalem because of the persecution after Stephen is martyred. They make their way to several cities, one of them being Antioch in Syria. And at Antioch, the gospel starts getting preached to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. Peter does the house of Cornelius, remember, in the book of Acts, where he gets sent there by a vision from the Lord, and in some sense he unlocks the door to the Gentile mission, but not much else happens there. It's in Antioch that some folks start actually preaching to the Greeks, and the Greeks respond and believe. So the church in Antioch becomes this sort of headquarters of, well, the Hellenist Christians and these Greeks, these Gentiles coming to know the Lord. When news that the Gentiles are being preached to and are receiving Christ reaches Jerusalem, Jerusalem sends Barnabas to investigate. Just kind of got to go see what's going on up there. Barnabas is the one person who welcomed Paul in Jerusalem many years earlier after Paul's conversion. Paul isn't very well received. We'll talk about that later. But Barnabas is the one person who befriends Paul when Paul comes to Jerusalem, probably about 11, 12 years earlier. It's the only time Paul's been in Jerusalem. And Barnabas had welcomed him. Well, Barnabas is the one who gets dispatched to see what's going on in Antioch. So Barnabas goes to Antioch, sees what's going on. He likes it. But he doesn't go back to Jerusalem immediately. He goes to Tarsus. That's Paul's home city. And he finds Paul. And he brings Paul back to Antioch. And then they're there for a whole year ministering to the church. And it's there that the followers of Christ are first called Christians. So that's where the missionary journey is going to start from Antioch. During this time, there's a famine. It's been prophesied even. There's a famine throughout the empire, actually. And the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem with a gift to help out the poor in Jerusalem who are suffering under the famine. Church in Antioch does a special giving project. They raise some funds, and then they give those funds to Paul and Barnabas, send them back to give it to the church in Jerusalem. So then we read this in Acts. I'll look at the next quote there out of Acts chapter 12 and into 13. So Paul and Barnabas go back and they bring this gift. They're there just for a little bit. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, brought that gift, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. So John Mark goes back to Antioch with them. And there were at Antioch in the church that were there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So Paul and Barnabas return from Jerusalem. John Mark goes with them. Back at Antioch, they're fasting and praying, and the Spirit says, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to." So the church sends Paul and Barnabas out. That's the start of the first missionary journey, when Antioch sends out Paul and Barnabas. Acts 13 and 14 tells the story of that first missionary trip. So you see Antioch up there in the northern part of Syria. They're going to leave from Antioch, and they're first going to go to Cyprus. They're going to do some evangelistic work there, and then they're going to sail over to Asia Minor and do that loop there. We'll talk about that in a second. So they first go to Cyprus, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 13. Then from Cyprus, they sail up there to Asia Minor. It's possible that the place that they land at is called today Antalya. The Blumbergs weren't there yet, so they didn't stay. So they went on to Perga. That's the first city that they visit there in Asia Minor. At Perga, John Mark, who was with them, leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem. That get to play a part in the life of Paul. That John Mark leaves them. He goes back to, not to Antioch, but goes back to Jerusalem. And then what Paul and Barnabas do, they go into the interior of the Galatian province. And that whole area, you can see Galatia's written in there, that whole area, and it goes farther north, is all the Galatian province. Paul and Barnabas start journeying into the interior. We're told especially about four cities. You can see them there on the map. There's another Antioch, that's the Pisidian Antioch. So they're going to go there. Then they're going to go to Iconium. Then they're going to go to Lystra. Then they go to Derbe. Then they retrace their steps in the journey, go back to the coast, and this time Luke tells us explicitly that they go to Antalya and sail from Antalya back to Antioch. So that's going to be the course of the journey. But those four cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, those are probably the churches that Paul's writing to in the Galatian letter. All evangelized during this first missionary journey. Now, the first missionary journey is very turbulent. The turbulence on this journey is caused by the Jews, not by the Romans. Paul's going to have turbulence with the Romans, but in the first missionary journey, all the turbulence and the opposition that happens is caused by the Jews in these various cities. When entering a city, Paul's pattern would be he would first go to the Jewish synagogue resident in that city. And he would speak at that Jewish synagogue. Often some of the Jews would believe, especially probably sympathetic to his message, were some of the Hellenistic Jews and some of what are called God-fearers. Those would be like Gentiles who hadn't converted to the Jewish faith, but liked to hang around the synagogue and were committed to some of the values, perspectives of Judaism, those people would hear Paul when he spoke at the synagogue. But then often there would be a lot of opposition that arises in those synagogues against Paul after he's spoken once or twice. And so there's lots of opposition that gets stirred up in these cities against Paul and Barnabas from the Jews, from these synagogues that he's ministering to. At Antioch, when Paul speaks there, and we're going to see the message that he preaches in a little bit, there's opposition and persecution, and they chase him out of the city. So that's why they leave Antioch after a bit, because there's persecution. They're chased out of the city by the Jews there. They get to Iconium, and they preach there and evangelize there, but they're also mistreated, and they try to stone Paul in Iconium. Some folks even come down from Antioch to join with the Iconian Jews, and they try to stone Paul, so they chase him out of that city. When Paul gets to Lystra, he does a miracle there, and the Gentiles all start calling Paul and Barnabas gods and try to bring out sacrifices, you know, offer sacrifices. Paul, they give them names of some of the Greek gods. So the Gentiles are pretty impressed because of the miracle. But at Lystra, Paul literally gets stoned by the Jews and left for dead. They think he's dead when they're done stoning him, supposing that he's dead. So all the Jews have stoned him. They troop back into the city, and then the brethren gather around Paul, and he stands back up. But he figures his ministry at Lystra is probably at an end. So then he goes to Derbe. At Derbe, quite a few people believe in the gospel. And then Paul and Barnabas retrace their steps. And they go back to Lystra, go back to Iconium, back to Antioch. And as they return to each of those cities, they encourage the disciples, those who have come to believe in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. Luke says this in Acts 14 about that return leg. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So Luke summarizes the message that they preached to encourage these new believers by saying, Paul and Barnabas saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. So just hold fast. So they visit all those churches, and they go back to the coast and go home. So that's the first missionary journey. The Galatian churches are made up of both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews are probably primarily Hellenistic Jews. And probably before too long, the Gentiles who are accepting the Lord outnumber the Jews. So the majority of Christians, we don't know the exact percentages, but the church has probably become primarily Gentile before too long. But the opposition and the commotion that happens mainly between the Jewish synagogue and these new believers comes from those Jews who are jealous of Paul's ministry or opposed to his ministry. So the whole trip, part of what's happening here is trying to work out how Christianity relates to Judaism. What happens on the first missionary journey is kind of how does this gospel that Paul's preaching relate to Judaism? I think the issues around those happenings are reflected in the letter to Galatians. As Christianity interacts with Judaism, it caused lots of commotion. When they stone them, I hope you clue into that, they must think something seriously wrong with Christians. I mean, they stone him to death. I think he's dead. They must think some serious issue is going on. So through the whole journey, you get this clash between the Jews and Christians. I think the letter Galatians reflects those issues in that discussion. A lot of preaching happens throughout the book of Acts, because Acts tells the story of the gospel going from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, through the whole Roman Empire. But Luke doesn't often report what is actually said by the preachers. except in a few places, we get some indication of what the preacher said. One of those places is Acts 13 on this first missionary journey, Paul preaching in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, a message that he's given to the synagogue. So I just want you to see it kind of simply and call attention to just one thing. So that Paul and Barnabas are in Pisidian Antioch. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So they invite whoever would like to come up and talk, come up and talk. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed them, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, so this is what, now it's a quote from the prophets. 'Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you would never believe, though someone should describe it to you.'" So Paul briefly tells a story of Israel in this synagogue. And his emphasis as he retells the story of Israel falls on God fulfilling his promises to his people. In fulfilling those promises, he gave them a Savior. That's how the story unfolds, that God fulfills his promises and gives a Savior. That Savior gets rejected by the Jews. They condemn Jesus and put him to death. But God raised him from the dead. And the significance of God raising him from the dead means that through him there's forgiveness of sins and victory over death. Now I want us to notice verse 39. Through him, through this Savior, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you cannot be freed through the law of Moses. So everyone who believes is freed, but the word in Greek is not actually freed. The word is justified. It's a word that becomes huge in the theology of Paul. And I think there's overtones of all the things that Paul says about justification in this message to the church of Antioch. So that through Christ, everyone is justified from all those things that you could not be justified through the law of Moses. So a claim is made here by Paul that Jesus can justify a person from things that the law could not justify you from. So he's very much suggesting that the law could not do some things. And he is suggesting that the one who has been crucified can do some things. That is what causes such a ruckus wherever Paul goes with the Jews. Because they hear in Paul that claim that the law has some type of inadequacy and can't do some things. And a claim that a crucified one can do some things that the law could not. That's what gets the Jews all riled up. In the letter of Galatians touches some of those issues and all that ruckus that arises as the Jews interact with Christians. So I think the letter to Galatians talks about those issues, about how Jesus, you know, crucified and risen from the dead, justifies people. And again, I said last week, don't equate that with just getting saved and going to heaven. The word salvation and the saved does not even occur in the letter to Galatians. But somehow the crucified one justifies people, doing what the law of Moses could not do. What is all that about? And then notice the very conclusion of it. There can be difficulty believing it, even if it's described to you. Paul warns them, be careful, lest you end up just being scoffing and scorning, because God himself is doing a work that you wouldn't believe it, even if somebody describes it to you. I think the same is true for us, that can describe what God has done. And you're tempted to scoff and scorn or treat it as foolish. You won't believe it, even if it gets carefully described to you by one sent by God with a message from him. I think that's what Galatians is about. So Acts 13 and 14, if you want to read the churches that the letter's going to and what happens there, you can go back and reread it for yourself. But all this turbulence that accompanied this trip, all that comes from the Jews as they encounter Christians, and as the message starts going from the Jews to the Gentiles, all those things are the background for what Galatians is talking about and dealing with. So I know that's just set up, but I hopefully it's interesting to you. And this claim that in the gospel, everyone gets justified from some things that the law of Moses could not justify you from. What is that about? I hope that makes you curious and wonder. We'll explore it more. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we look into your word, Father, to get a glimpse and an understanding of the Savior that you have given, Savior according to promise, Father, a Savior through whom we find forgiveness of sins and victory over death. Father, we pray that you give us ears to hear his message, to see the work that you have done, the way that you've taken through him, bringing salvation, Father, to all who believe and all who call upon him. Father, we would not be those who end up scorning or scoffing, believing that can't be that way, tripping over it or seeing it as foolish. So, Father, we ask that you would describe to us the work that you have done and stir our hearts to respond in faith. Father, as we look into Galatians, we pray you give us an understanding of what it is that you have said in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.